kingdom of heaven. And if you are using the Pew Bibles, it'll be easy to find the text for this week. It's found on page 1. Genesis chapter 1 is where we'll spend our time this morning. Three verses in specific. But before we get there, I want you to imagine that you were born a slave. You know the feeling of what it means to have the hot desert sands burning your feet day after day. And you remember the fiery sting of the slave master's whip when you stumble from exhaustion. You remember the same slave masters who loved to follow you back to the slave quarters so that they could troll for some unsuspecting young woman to exhaust their passions on. And you remember your feeling of powerlessness to do anything as you heard her beg for mercy. After all, the Egyptians were the ones with the power. They were the ones with the whips and the swords. They could take whatever they wanted. They could demand whatever they wished to demand of others. They walked around as if they were little gods. And if they looked at you at all, it was as if they couldn't stand what their eyes saw. They weren't just your superiors. You were somehow less human than them. But these slave masters were nothing compared to Pharaoh. You caught a glimpse of him once. One time when they were carrying him and his palanquin by. And all the slaves, like you, of course, you were faced down, nose to the sand, bowing before his presence. But you turned your head ever so slightly and you caught just a brief peek. Bright white clothes, golden armbands, that cobra-like headdress, attended by the most beautiful men and women in the Egyptian kingdom. The Pharaoh's image and likeness, his face was carved and painted on half of the surfaces throughout the whole of the Egyptian kingdom. The Pharaoh was the very image of the gods, and everywhere you went, those images were a reminder of who he was and of what you weren't. Pharaoh was the image of God on earth, and you were simply a cog in the Egyptian machine. You were a resource simply to be used up and just distributed according to the will and the power of the gods. But a new day had dawned. You were a slave no more. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Hebrews, had saved you and your people from Pharaoh's power. And Moses had led your people out of Egypt. He had led you through the Red Sea, through these long years of wandering in the deserts of Sinai. And he did this all according to the power and the presence of Yahweh God. No more Pharaoh. No more cracking whip. No more oppression and abuse and shame at the hand of cruel slave masters. But you still had this burning question in your mind. You'd been a slave for so long. God had seemed so absent and so silent for so long. And Pharaoh and his power had only recently been defeated. So this question still is burning in your heart. And you're asking, who am I? If I'm not a slave, then who am I supposed to be? Brothers and sisters, that's the cultural, this brief little story, that's the cultural setting into which God spoke our scripture passage here in Genesis 1. God the Holy Spirit led and Moses wrote these words that show us who we as humans, who we are. And what our role is in his kingdom. Now we might not feel like slaves in this opening story. But we live in a world full of people who are begging and asking for someone to help them to understand who they are. People are altering their physical bodies because they feel alien even within themselves. The image of God and man is so strained and pained that they're inscribing it on their skin in the form of tattoos. People are putting the pain on the inside, on the outside. And secular thought tells us that we're all masters of our destiny. And that's what they say on the one hand. But on the other hand, secular thought tells us that we're just big bags of chemicals. We're slaves to our genetic code. And so our culture is giving us a bipolar message. On one hand, we are masters of our destiny. On the other hand, we're slaves to our genes. So essentially, our culture says we're both slaves and pharaohs in the same person at the same time. And we all know that deep down that this can't be so. And so we need to read our text this morning here in Genesis. We need to go back to the very blueprint of humanity and see exactly what God says about who we are and how we fit into His kingdom of heaven. I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The Word of God. Father in heaven, we come to You as Your people, and we come as a dependent people, coming to the independent God. You need nothing from us, and we need everything from You. And so we come, Father, with all of our strengths and weaknesses, with all of our foibles and faults, and we ask, Father, would You add the Spirit and the blessing to the preaching of Your Word? Would You help us to see Christ? Would You protect us from error? Would You make us good students of Your Word, that we might be able to know You and to love You more dearly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember that opening story about the slave that had been set free. And everyone in the ancient world, everyone would have known that phrase, image of God. They would have known what it meant. The Egyptians knew it. The Hittite kingdom, they would have spoken this way. The Sumerians, the Canaanites, and all the other ites that we see in the Old Testament, they would have understood that phrase, image of God. Even the Israelites knew that that's what that phrase meant. However, in the ancient world, only kings and pharaohs were considered to be the image of God. Only those who ruled over entire people were considered to be the image of the gods. It was their task, it was Pharaoh's task or the Sumerian king's task to work out the will of the gods on the earth. Now, you and I would have not been kings and queens. We would have not been an image of the gods. We would have been part of the great unwashed masses. And the way that kings made their kingdoms more obvious was the way that they made sure that we knew who was in charge was they solidified and they entrenched their rule over their subjects and slaves by spreading their image and likeness all throughout their kingdom. Like the story said, the face of Pharaoh was either carved into or painted onto, seems like, every surface every time he turned around. So when Moses wrote these words about the image of God, can you understand how radical that would have been? I mean, if you are a former slave, you were a desert wanderer, if you were the image and likeness of God, that was revolutionary. The image of God wasn't just for kings and pharaohs. every human, every slave and king, every drug addict and doctor, every felon and farmer and financial officer is made in the image and the likeness of the God of heaven and earth. But notice that we don't simply reflect God's image, we are God's image. We are representations of God in this world. We are, in a sense, like those statues that the old pagan kings made of themselves that they placed throughout their kingdoms to remind people who was the ruler in that kingdom. And in this passage, in Genesis 1, God is the king, and he's setting up his kingdom. And we are his images that he places throughout his kingdom to show forth his rule. And this reality, it feeds to us two different senses that we are supposed to adopt as his creations. We're supposed to adopt this idea of humility and the idea of dignity. But those kind of feel like they're wanting to kind of fly apart, don't they? Humility on the one hand and dignity or honor on the other. I mean, how are we supposed to kind of hold those two realities together in one person? On one hand, we get humility. We understand what that means. But on the other hand, we also know what it means to be dignified and honored. And I'm not sure, how do we hold those together? See, on the one hand, we're the image and the likeness of God, which means we aren't God, right? If we're the image of God, we are not, in fact, God himself. And this means that we're not the ones who are in charge. We are not, in fact, the masters of our destiny. There is no such thing as what Friedrich Nietzsche called the Übermensch, the Superman, which we can exercise our will to power, we can master our environment, we can have dominion over the relationships, over everybody in our lives. And anybody who doubts that this is the case has never had to potty train a toddler before. Because once you start doing that, you realize control is just an illusion. I mean, if you've never had a session in the bathroom where your toddler, they've gobbled up every prune and raisin and straight up apple juice that you can pour into them, and they're sitting on the toilet and things are, you know, clenched tight enough to turn a lump of coal into a diamond, and they're screaming for relief, and you're screaming back at them, just let go, just relax. And they're there just quivering on the toilet seat. If you've never been there, then you've never lived. Actually, if you've been there, you know precisely how much we are not the masters of our destiny. Because we have no control over the GI tract of a little toddler. They are firmly in control of that process. We are made to reflect and represent the God of the universe, but we are limited. We are still finite beings, and so that gives us a starting point of humility. But our humility is balanced by great dignity. But this dignity runs counter to the reality that the priests of the scientific establishment are pushing in our culture. Now, I am not opposed to scientific research or science in general. I was an environmental science major when I was in college. But according to a strictly scientific view of humanity, we're simply products of blind, purposeless evolutionary forces that somehow enabled us to crawl out of some ancient puddle of ooze. And that one day, the bodies that we currently inhabit, those bodies are going to turn back into a puddle of ooze, followed by nothing forever. As one commentator put it, ooze out of ooze back into ooze. People are nothing than lucky mud. But our text tells us differently. Genesis 1 tells us that we are the image and likeness of God. We are the image and likeness of the High King of Heaven. We are at the very bottom of what it means to be human. We are royalty. That means that every child in the womb of his or her mother, every little girl or little boy
with Down syndrome, every veteran who's been crippled by war, every woman and girl who's been demonized by some form of dehumanized by some form of abuse, because every man who's been used up and spit out by his employer because he's no longer useful, every person who identifies as the LGBTQ, or every Hindu and Muslim and Buddhist and atheist and pagan that walks the face of the earth, every human being is created in the image and the likeness of the High King of Heaven. And the royal image that we all bear means that every human life, without exception, has dignity. From conception to death, every human life, without exception, has value and dignity. And so we're humbled by the fact that we are not God, but rather His image, but we are given great honor and dignity to understand that we, unlike anything else in all creation, we are the very image and likeness of God. Psalm 8 that Rick read and that we read responsively earlier, it sums it up really well. Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And there's the humility that God would pay attention to our care and our well-being. "Yet you've crowned man with glory and honor," it says. And there's the honor. There's the dignity. But we're not just made. This is not just our being. We're not just made in the image and likeness of God. We not only bear a royal image, God has given us a royal calling. After creating us as His royal images, God said in verse 28, in giving us our royal calling, He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Our calling is to multiply His images and have dominion in the earth. God is the regent and we are His vice regents. God is basically telling us that He may be the High King of Heaven, but we are His princes and His princesses that He's placing in His kingdom to establish and strengthen and beautify it. The dignity of that royal calling. The first part of that task, to multiply, means that God wants us to multiply little images all throughout the earth. And of course, little images grow up to be bigger images. And this, at the very least, means having and training children for life in God's kingdom. And yes, we don't live in paradise any longer like Adam and Eve did when they received this command. Even though we live in a world that's heavy laden with sin and danger, even though the curse, it affects our bodies and is making this part of our royal calling difficult, nonetheless, it doesn't matter. It's still a privilege and a calling to follow where the Lord is sending us. And parents, even when you're in the midst of potty training that toddler, you're raising up another image of God, training them for service in the kingdom of heaven. You're training them to be a royal son or daughter. You're training them to exercise God's rule on earth. But what about single people? What about married couples who can't have children? And those are important questions, and they're actually included in this, but we need to hold that question for a minute, and we'll get there towards the end. Because before we get to answering those questions, we have to talk about, what does that phrase mean, to have dominion? The word dominion is just that region where a king rules, right? And since God created the heavens and the earth, He rules absolutely everything. And we talked at length about that. We talked at length last week about this. So I just want to mention it briefly. But as God's royal images on earth, the call to have dominion is to live and to work and to pray with the goal of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. We want God's kingdom of heaven to be reflected here on earth. So we listen to what God says to do, and we do it. And we listen to what He says not to do, and we don't do it. And this also means that trusting that what God has given us, what He's told us of what He desires in this world, that He's given us enough of the tools and the know-how to get after it and to work out our royal calling to have dominion. When it comes to doing what God says to do and not doing what He says not to do, when it comes to trusting Him that He's given us enough in this life, how's that working out for us? How's it working out? I have another time of confession for me. For that matter, not just us, but how did that work out for Adam and Eve? We live in the world that we live in after the fall. But they were the original images of God. They were created with original righteousness. They did not have a sinful nature. They were called to multiply and have dominion. And God placed them in the paradise. And He provided for all of their needs. Sin and rebellion hadn't entered into the world through Adam and Eve yet. And so how did they do? How did our first parents do? Yep. Not so good. And so we understand that Adam and Eve rebelled. And they threw the world into a state where the royal calling to multiply God's image, that royal calling to have dominion, that became immensely difficult. Not just difficult, it actually became impossible. Think about all the things that were cursed there, and if you were to read Genesis 3. The ground itself no longer cooperated. Their bodies no longer worked like they were originally designed to work. And as soon as they're born, people are born, they begin to walk the long, slow journey towards physical death. Adam and Eve, they could still multiply God's images in the earth. They could still fill the earth, but childbirth was now very painful. And not only that, but their rebellion against God's words, it left them and all of their children after them, it left us saddled with a tainted human nature, a sinful nature. And that sinful nature acts like an alternate center of gravity, pulling us away from God, pulling us away from obeying Him. So we come by it honestly, right? So where before Adam and Eve rebelled, their dominion work, it was aimed at subduing the earth and shaping it to God's glory. Now, after sin and death had entered the world, the dominion work is aimed at one another, of subduing one another, aiming at our own goals and not God's goals. And no amount of struggle, no amount of fighting against the cursed ground, no amount of maintenance on our broken bodies, no amount of tinkering with our broken human nature is going to fix what is broken. Multiplying the number of rules to manage what is now a very dysfunctional kingdom, that would never be sufficient. The first Adam had marred the royal image in which he was created so badly. He had sabotaged the royal calling that he had been given so thoroughly that God had to send a second Adam. The first Adam had sent all of humanity careening towards an inevitable death. And so the second Adam came to bring new life into humanity's living death. The second Adam came to bring resurrection. It's because the wages of our sin is death, because the thing that we earn by the sinful deeds and thoughts and words that we do in this life, because that earns us the penalty of death, only resurrection can restore humanity to its full royal image. And only resurrection can restore our royal calling fully. My professor Richard Pratt said, "The greatest sign that every man, woman, and child has great worth is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus didn't just restore the broken relationship between God and His people. The resurrection of Jesus made it possible to be fully human again. To be fully what we were created to be. To do to the utmost what we were created to do. Now with this in mind, can you understand maybe how there's a shift in our calling to multiply and have dominion? Can you see how that might look a little differently after the second Adam, Jesus, has come? Now maybe you're not sure what I'm aiming at, so Jesus left a few words right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 28, Jesus, after He had risen from the dead, He says these words to help us more fully understand our royal calling. He says in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." He might have used the words "make disciples" instead of "be fruitful and multiply." And He might have used the words "baptize and teach" instead of "have dominion." But it's quite clear that in the Great Commission that Jesus is not chucking our royal calling. He's actually sending the roots deeper down and He's causing it to expand. Jesus, as the second Adam, He came and He died on a Roman cross and He rose again so that He, a single man, might be the pinnacle of what it means to multiply and have dominion. A human. Jesus. Yes, He was God, but He was, we confess every time we say the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, that He is fully human. And do you see, now do you see what making disciples and baptizing and teaching means for everyone? Do you see how the resurrection gets in there and it transfigures and glorifies our call to multiply and to have dominion? Can you see now how single people can be fruitful and multiply? When they get in on Jesus' resurrection work of making disciples. Because the royal image in humans who are not redeemed is broken. Do you see how couples who can't have children, they can get in on Jesus' resurrection work of having dominion? Because, again, the royal image is broken. The royal calling has been sabotaged. And so our making disciples, our baptizing and teaching whatsoever Jesus has commanded, that's restoring the image of God in man. We are still exercising dominion by getting in on that great resurrection work of baptizing and teaching people, the words and the ways of the High King of Heaven. And I want to close with a story that's a picture of this, of the wonder of what it means to be a bearer of God's royal image, of the bearer of a redeemed royal image. When I was still ministering in North Carolina, there were some dear friends of ours who were members of the church, and they were crucial to some of the ministry that we were engaged in. But they still maintained their Baptist convictions, which means that they did not present their children to be baptized until their child made a profession of faith in Christ. So when their oldest daughter, she was about maybe 8 years old, her parents approached me and told me that she had made a profession of faith and she wanted to be baptized. And so 3 or 4 weeks went by and I went to their house and I was sitting there talking to their daughter about sin and talking to her about faith in Jesus and hearing her profession of faith. And we finally got to what baptism meant. And I said to her, "Baptism is like a sign that God places on you to remind you that you are always His daughter. And if God is the King of everything and He makes you His daughter, what does that make you? What do you call the daughter of a king?" And I will never forget the look of wonder in her eyes. And she looked at her mom, and she looked at me, and she said, "A princess." And I said, "That's right. What a wonder. That's the wonder of what it means to be a redeemed royal image of the High King of Heaven, to be adopted by the resurrected King Jesus Christ. What a wonder that He involves us in His resurrection work as our royal calling alongside Him." Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we're so grateful for these realities that the Holy Spirit wrote way back in Moses' day that tell us who we are, that tell us that we are Your royal images. We are adopted sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. And we're thankful for the resurrection of Jesus that brings us ever closer, day by day, as we are being conformed to His image. Help us, Father, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. Help us, Father, to go from this place and tell people about the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and how they are the images of God and can be fully restored in Christ. Father, we ask that You do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our